Now I'm on. Thank you, brother, for that. That was something special. You came to church today. Wonderful. Hold your Bible up. Let's see them. If you don't have your Bible and you're using a video and you got it on your phone, raise your phone up. Let's shake it. Wave it around. We're in church. We're going to be opening up today. We're going to talk about a couple of different passages. The first one, if you will open your Bible up to John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. John chapter 1. Put something in there to mark it. And after you do that, I want you to flip to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Mark that one. Then you go back to the first one, John chapter 1. We're going to start out today with John chapter 1. If you would, please, in honor of reading God's word, let's stand up. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Let's bow our heads, dear Heavenly Father. Father, we come to you as sinners. We come to you as broken vessels. It is through your love and mercy of what you accomplished on the cross that we become your children. Heavenly Father, like good children, let us be attentive to your word. Let us obey your commands. Let us listen to the moving of the Spirit. Dear Father, let us always honor you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is Palm Sunday. Historically, it is the beginning of Jesus' final week. The biblical account of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem is so important that it is one of the few events that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. I want you to imagine, if you can, close your eyes if you need to, I want you to imagine the scene of what is happening on this day. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He arrives to the worship and veneration of many and to the cheering approval of the crowd. The crowds are lining their streets with their cloaks. They're taking them off and laying them down, laying down palm branches. They are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And they asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, saying, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. You see, the arrival of the king had been foretold, coming on a colt of a donkey, so that Israel would recognize him. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Jesus' purpose into riding into Jerusalem on that day was to finally make public his claim to be their Messiah and King of Israel in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. This day, Jesus rides into his capital city as conquering king and is hailed by the people as was in the custom of that day. The streets of Jerusalem, the royal city, are open to him. And like a king, he ascends to his palace. It wasn't an earthly palace, but a spiritual palace, that is the temple, because his is a spiritual kingdom. He receives the worship and praise of the people because only he deserves it. No longer does he tell his disciples to keep quiet about him, but to shout his praises and to worship him openly. The spreading of the cloaks was an act of homage for royalty. Jesus was openly declaring to the people he was their king and the Messiah that they had been waiting for. Why were so many people there excited with anticipation to see Jesus? Well, see, Jesus has been busy for the past few weeks. He's healed the blind. He's cured 10 lepers. He ate dinner with a wee little tax collector named Zacchaeus. He's taught about the Good Shepherd, and he has revealed to his disciples for the third time that he would soon be crucified. And in Bethany, a town of only about 2 miles away east of Jerusalem, Jesus performed the ever so slightly impressive miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. He's been a little bit busy. The large crowd that had gathered for Lazarus's funeral had witnessed their friend's awe-inspiring resurrection and could not keep quiet about the event. Could you? If you saw a man raised from the dead, would you be able to keep quiet about what you saw that day? They returned to their homes and they spread the word all over Bethany and the neighboring towns and villages until soon the reports of Jesus' astonishing miracles had reached the ears of every person in the region. I want you to add to this the thousands of people that had begun to swarm into Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover. And the story of Lazarus' resurrection spread like fire through them. Jesus became not a topic of conversation, but the topic of conversation among the masses. They looked all over Jerusalem for him, it says, to ask each other, what do you think? Is he coming to the festival at all? The story of the triumphal entry is one of contrasts. It is the story of a king who came as a lowly servant on a donkey, not as on a mighty prancing steed, not in royal robes, but in the clothes of the poor and humble. Jesus Christ came not to conquer by force as earthly kings do, but by love and grace and mercy and his own sacrifice for his people. He is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood. He conquers not nations, but hearts and minds. His message is one of peace with God, not earthly peace. If Jesus has made a triumphant entry into our hearts, He reigns there in peace and love. And as his followers, we should exhibit those same qualities, and the world should see the true King living and reigning through us. Now, I want to back up a little bit, about 3.5 years from this day. John the Baptist is the first prophet in Israel for over 400 years. He is the cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest man that ever lived up till that point. That is a major endorsement. John not only grew up with, walked, and talked with Jesus, John the Baptist also spoke with the Father. In verse 33 of today's read, John says, The one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist was with Jesus. John the Baptist spoke with God. And so it should come without saying, we should give a little bit of weight to the words of John the Baptist. All right? In verses 34 and verses 29, it reads, John bear record that this is the Son of God. And it says, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. This was an eyewitness with a spotless reputation and impeccable credentials, has just identified Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And I want to focus today, as we start out, on verse 29, where John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. There were several types of sacrifices in the ancient Jewish faith, but most notably was the lamb. And this is the first thing that would have come to mind of the Jewish audience to which they were witnessing to. First, all right, there were the two lambs that were sacrificed daily at the temple. Every day, two lambs were sacrificed at the temple. And specifically, the sacrificial lambs that were sacrificed at Passover. If you turn in your Bible, I told you to mark Exodus 12, 3 through 8. Turn there, Exodus 12, 3 through 8. In this verse, in these verses, God is speaking to Moses. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers. A lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood, and they should strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper post doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Some of the instructions given for the lamb are very telling. It says the lamb is to be without blemish. It is to be pure. Not a single blemish, it says. No defects. The best. This is a tall standard to meet just in itself. Anyone in here ever owned livestock or pets knows that there is always some kind of blemish on the animal. Whether it's a mole, it's a crooked tail, it's a funny ear. There's usually some kind of distinguishing physical attributes about the animal. let's apply this standard to us. Could any of us in this room right now meet that standard? Right off the bat, I wear glasses. I'm out of contention. Boom. Are you without a blemish? Maybe a mole or a birthmark. Maybe you have a limp. Maybe you have a funny shaped toe that nobody knows about but you. Are you without a physical blemish? The next instruction is the family was to take the lamb into the house. They had to bring the animal into the house with them, to live with them. What happens when you bring an animal into the house to live with you? What happens? You get to know the animal, right? You get to know its habits. You get to know the characteristics of the animal. You begin to be friendly with the animal. You start developing an emotional attachment to the animal. You begin to love the animal. The kids start to play with the animal, start to sleep with it in bed. How many of you have a pet? I have pets. How many pets? I have a dog. It doesn't matter what kind of pet you have. Dogs are the best, obviously. But you can have a rabbit, a gerbil, a horse, a goat. Even if you own a cat, I won't hold it against you. All right? If you have a pet, what? They become part of your family. They become like your children. This is part of the sacrifice. It is one thing to take an animal you have no emotional connection with and sacrifice it. It is another thing altogether to take your little fur baby and kill it. Most of us, if not all of us, know the feeling of having to put down a sick or injured pet. We've had to go through that over the years. But how about choosing to sacrifice a healthy, lively, loving pet? That's a whole different thing. The next instruction the Israelites were given is to perform a ritualistic sacrifice in a prescribed manner at a prescribed time. This could be understood as maybe an order to perform an execution using a particular method at a certain time. An even more specific example would be, let's say, a ruler ordering his soldiers to take a condemned man and crucify him at dawn. The next instruction God gave to Moses was to tell the people what? What was the next instruction? Take the blood of the lamb and place it on the two doorposts and on the upper post of the door. This was a foreshadowing of just not any crucifixion, but the crucifixion of Christ. You see, there's a difference between the crucifixion of Christ and others who were similar to his fate. The others did not wear a crown of thorns. Matthew 27:28-30 says, "And they stripped him, and they put a red cloak on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and beat him on the head." They took the reed and beat him on the head. It was driving these thorns into his skull. These thorns are not like little thorns on a rose bush that break off. These thorns that are in this area, these are these long thorns. They're like an inch and a half long, and they're like almost as hard as nails. And they drove it into his head, piercing his skull. and the blood ran down his face. Some argue that there is no foreshadowing of the nails that were driven into his feet, though. You see, when the blood of the sacrifice was smeared on the upper doorpost, the blood would drip down onto the threshold, forming the four points of the cross as we talk about today. The last instruction given was a two-part instruction. They are to cook and eat the flesh, dressed and ready to leave. They were to eat the flesh of their beloved lamb that they have grown to love that was in the house with them. Where else have we seen this imagery in the Bible? Yeah, I remember. It was at the Last Supper when Jesus with his disciples, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Symbolically eating the body of the one who saves you. And the second part of this final instruction was this: be dressed, packed, ready to go as you eat. This is a symbol of faith that he will answer your prayers and will set you free. We know the story. Two farmers prayed for rain, but only one, when was finished, got up and plowed his field. Which of the two farmers had greater faith? You see, faith is believing that he's going to answer those prayers. Now, if you were ever wonder, if anybody ever wonders how an animal could substitute for a human, the answer is ultimately it can't. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The animals themselves had no power to absolve anyone of sin. It was the act of obeying God's word in faith that absolved them of their sins. Faith in God, just like in the New Testament, forgiveness of sin and eternal life comes only by faith and obedience in Christ Jesus. See, it is one thing to claim to be a Christian. It is totally different to obey and actually become a Christian. We're at a point of clarification here. I want to clarify something. There is an assumption within the Christian world that the sacrifice for redemption, or what we call the ransom that Jesus paid, had to conform with all of the details of a lamb sacrificed at the Jerusalem temple. It is actually the other way around. Christ is the original. Revelation 13:8 says, "Sacrificed from the founding of the world." And earthly animal sacrifices are simply but a shadow of that heavenly reality. If you view earth as a timeline, all right, and Jesus is the center of the timeline, all right, the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. New Testament looks back to Jesus. The Lamb had to be perfect because he is perfect. The Lamb had to be without blemish because he was without sin. Jesus didn't copy a lamb. The Lamb had to copy Jesus. Here's a question. Throughout the Bible, the Lamb has been used as a powerful symbol to represent various aspects of the Christian faith, from the innocence and purity of Jesus Christ to the sacrificial offering for atonement and redemption. The representation of a lamb has deep spiritual meaning in Christianity. But why a lamb? Why a lamb? Some say it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the couple learned the consequences of their disobedience to God. They learned that sin would ultimately bring death to humankind, along with a loss of innocence and a sense of guilt. And realizing they were in a fallen condition, now naked and ashamed, they tried to hide from the Lord and to cover their shame with clothing made of fig leaves. But God did not accept these garments of their own ingenuity. It says, the Lord made garments of a skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, the scripture does not explicitly say it was a lamb, but given the naming of a lamb as the sacrificial animal of choice, most speculate that it was probably a lamb. Why a Passover lamb? Why a Passover lamb? Is it just coincidence that Jesus happens to appear in Jerusalem during Passover? I just happen to be here. The biblical answer is no. You see, the reason he came to Jerusalem that final time wasn't just to celebrate Passover, but to become our Passover. The Apostle Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So again, I ask, why a Passover lamb? I guess the answer to that question lies all the way back in Exodus. The 10th plague, remember, God gave Moses the specific list of instructions. Despite the fact that Israel is God's chosen people, and despite the fact that they've been oppressed for centuries, the truth about this is they are sinners too. Ezekiel 24 through 10 tells us that they have been worshiping the false gods of Egypt. They have fallen into what the Egyptians were doing. And God simply cannot ignore that sin. The message of the 10th plague is that God is holy and just. But the message of the Passover is that God is also merciful. On that first Passover, God devised a way in which he could be both just and merciful at the same time. Today, we call this salvation through substitution. God spares Israel's sons not because they are better than Egyptian sons, but because a spotless lamb died in their place and its blood covers their doors. You see, that was the only difference. Israelites follow the command of God. Sacrifice the lamb, they put the blood on their doors. The Egyptians did not. Just as Israel stood exposed to God's wrath in that 10th plague for their idolatry, we all stand exposed to God's righteous wrath for our idolatry. You see, all of us have sinned and fallen short of His glory. And apart from some provision, every last one of us was going to perish eternally under God's wrath in the eternal fire He prepared for the devil and his angels. Why, you ask? Why was that going to happen? Because God is holy and God is just. Salvation through substitution. The Passover was meant to paint a picture of that, but it was just that. It was just a picture of it. It was not the real thing. When we get to the Gospels, the true substitute arrives. In the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus represents the sacrifice that frees us from slavery to sin. Jesus, in his eternal sacrifice, once and for all, also frees us from the slavery to the ceremonial law. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament ceremonial law type of sacrifice. You see, this time, God didn't ask us to provide a lamb. He provided the lamb himself. And this lamb was no beast. This sacrifice was fully God and fully man, like us in every way, except he had no sin in him. But strictly speaking, it wasn't enough for the Passover lamb just to be slain, was it? In order for God to pass over the children of Israel, what? Its blood had to be applied to the door. If they'd omitted that, the lamb would have what? It wouldn't have done them any good just to slay the lamb. The blood had to be applied to the door. It was once said by a man, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from sin, all that he has suffered and done for salvation of the human race will remain useless and of no value to us. You see, you must look on the Lamb who was pierced for you. And you must embrace him by faith as your only protection from God's wrath. Faith is the instrument by which his blood is applied to each one of us personally. If you knock at the door, if you knock at his door in humble faith, you'll find there is plenty of room in his house for you. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over you. Salvation through substitution. This is the message of Passover. This is the message of Good Friday. And this is the hope of all the world. Adam and Eve tried their own works to cover their disobedience. They tried to do it their way. God rejected man's works and performed the needed sacrifice to cover them. Man cannot cover their own deeds. The works of man are not sufficient. And just as in the garden, God has provided a sacrifice that is acceptable. Now, while the idea of a sacrificial system may seem strange to us today, the concept of payment or restitution is still one that we can easily understand. For we know that what? The wages of sin is death, and that our sin separates us from God. We also know the Bible teaches we are all sinners and none of us are righteous before God. Because of our sin, we have been separated and we stand guilty before Him. The only hope we can have is if He provides a way for us to be reconciled with Him. And that is exactly what He did by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Christ died to make an atonement for sin and to pay the penalty of the sins of all who believe on him. You see, it is through his death on the cross as God's perfect sacrifice for sin and his resurrection 3 days later that we can now have eternal life if we believe in him. The fact that God himself provided the offering that atones for our sin is part of the glorious good news of the gospel that is so clearly declared in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. For you know that it was not with the perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. As our musicians come and we prepare to close, I want to point out, I want to cover again, Jesus Christ was, Jesus Christ is our sacrificial lamb. Jesus Christ took our place and shed his blood. In your place. And now you have to have faith and you have to accept him in your heart. You have to accept him as Lord of your life. You have to place him number one. You have to give him the place of honor. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have any hope. That we have any hope of salvation. It is only through placing our faith in him that we can be reunited with the Father and to be able to spend eternity with him. If you don't choose to place your faith in him, what can you expect? People claim they want God to be just. No, we want God to be merciful. We don't want God to be just. We deserve punishment for our sins. We beg for God's mercy. That cross represents his mercy for us. Let's stand.